So as we work through our confession, we're coming to the end of a group of chapters dealing with man's acts in the covenant graces. The remaining two topics are the perseverance of the saints that we look at this evening, and then the chapter dealing with the assurance of grace and salvation. And both of these topics are a great comfort to our souls. When we realize our fallen and sinful condition and our complete desire to have our own way, and then we see the contrast to a thrice holy God, the creator of all that exists and who requires obedience from his creation, we can only plead for mercy. And the wonder of it all is that in Christ, we do obtain that mercy. We are justified before God by the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are adopted into his family. And yet we understand that we struggle with remaining sin. As we grow in our faith, we see even more of our sinfulness and how much we are prone to wander. The grace of remaining to the end, of persevering, is an encouragement to our souls. We know that we will not become lost along the way. And as we persevere, we can receive assurance of grace and salvation, an ointment to refresh us on that journey. So far, we've closely followed the structure of the confession. However, I want to briefly look at another theological construct familiar to us in this church, the 5 points of Calvinism, typically seen in the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Total depravity deals with the fallen condition of man as a result of the fall. Unconditional election is God's love seen in choosing who would be delivered from the bondage of sin. And limited atonement is the Son redeeming those specific individuals at the cross. Irresistible grace is the Spirit applying that salvation to the elect in time. And then the conclusion is that the saints persevere to the end. The first and last items, total depravity and perseverance, deal with man. All men are dead, but the redeemed will continue to the end. And the middle three items of election, atonement, and regeneration are works of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So again, the starting point is that all men are sinners. Then through the work of all members of the Trinity, salvation is brought to a fallen creation. And perseverance really sees that each Christian will make it to the end. But it is through the sustaining work of the Godhead that this happens. What God begins, God will finish. All right, let's read paragraph 1. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. This first paragraph is an assertion regarding perseverance. As we begin to open the subject, it is important to ask and to define, who is it that will persevere? I'll borrow from Sam Waldron for some of the details to this question. First, we see that it is those who are accepted in the Beloved. The emphasis is on God, not merely someone who decides to accept Jesus as their Savior. Second, it is those who are effectually called. This is not the general call of the gospel to all, where one might respond in some way to a convincing orator. Third, it is those sanctified by the Spirit. They are indeed set apart by God, and not those who make an outward profession of faith and reformation of life. Fourth, it is those given the precious faith of God's elect. It is those only elect by God, not by all who profess belief. Who is it that perseveres? It is only true saints that will persevere. It is not all who claim they are saved. One might claim that they know someone that was a Christian and fell away and died in their sins. Waldron states, this doctrine is not the doctrine of perseverance of all professing Christians or even of all those who appear to be Christians. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Our perseverance is rooted in eternity past in the Pactum Salutis, that covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, in which the Father promises to redeem an elect people. The basis of salvation is God Himself, the prerogative of the sovereign will. Then in time, the salvation procured by Christ is applied to each elect individual. The Spirit effectually calls them, and they receive positional or definitive sanctification. We observe the Ordo Salutis in action, effectual calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Those are at the beginning of salvation. Then perseverance sees us through this life, and the final result or state is glorification. The confession then defines perseverance negatively. First, the elect cannot totally fall away, and second, they cannot finally fall away. Neither during their life nor at the end of their life will they depart from the state of grace. When an elect person is brought into the state of grace, they will remain in the state of grace. The psalmist declares this to be true in Psalm 37, 23, and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And again in Psalm 73, verses 1 and 2, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my foot had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And then in 23 of that psalm, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Then the confession expresses perseverance positively when it declares, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. As we mentioned above, this is part of the Ordo Salutis. It is in the middle of the process and the conclusion of the process. Our perseverance is our ongoing progressive sanctification. It will continue to the end. It will not, it cannot fail. And the conclusion of the matter is glorification. How are we able to persevere? It is fine to talk optimistically and be all positive and hopeful, but we live in the real world. Isn't this just the power of positive thinking? If our focus is on improving ourselves and accomplishing it through internal fortitude, then go ahead and be positive. This is simply looking at ourselves or our fellow man and trying to improve the world around us. But if we look to God, to our Creator, we gain a different and better perspective. It is better because the source is from God and not ourselves. We could become Jedi masters of positive thinking, but at some point, God will alter our circumstance and take us beyond our limits to show us our inadequacies and humble us. We persevere first because God's acts cannot be reversed. If God is immutable, then he cannot change. His actions towards his creatures cannot change. The gifts of salvation and their calling are irrevocable. To use an idiom, they are written in stone. The confession uses the word repentance. Since this means to turn away from, the context can be expressed in modern terms that God's acts cannot be reversed or undone. We persevere secondly because God continues his work by producing many graces of the Spirit throughout the Christian's life. The confession says, he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. We persevere because God is sustaining us throughout the entire course of our life. Several verses to consider. Christ says in John 10, 28 and 29, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And in Philippians 1:6, Paul declares, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thus far in the paragraph, the confession has established the foundation of perseverance, defined it both negatively and positively, and given reasons how we persevere. The confession now turns to address why do we need to persevere? What are the influences that necessitate that we must persevere? There are three factors that necessitate perseverance: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, this is the pressure from the fallen world around us and in which we live. The confession is speaking figuratively, of course. Weather issues are short-lived, but the pressures of the world are constant. And those of us that live in urban areas with so many people around us have a greater sense of the pressure because of how many sinful people surround us. And as the flow of news and information has increased from telegraph to telephone to internet and now powerful computers in the palm of our hands, we are bombarded by news constantly. Through unbelief, our own flesh is another factor that requires perseverance. Our eye strays from Christ so easily. The desires of our flesh rise up so readily. Without help from God, we would fall. And the temptations of Satan, the evil one himself, can prey upon our minds, trying to seduce us away from our Heavenly Father. It could be that in our experience, we may need to deal with and struggle with one of these challenges, or we may even encounter them together, and the result is that the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured. In this first paragraph, the confession is establishing the doctrine. In paragraph 3, it will expand on this ongoing conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Before this paragraph is concluded, the final important details of this doctrine are the facts that we will indeed persevere even in the face of this threefold opposition. First of all, God is still the same. He is the foundation and rock which by faith we are fastened upon. Scripture clearly teaches us that God does not change ever. God has begun a good work in us, and we can be confident that he will complete it. The confession says they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. This makes me think of movies and TV shows where someone says, "I promise that I will be back for you. I promise that nothing bad will happen." I've always been bothered by this assertion of fact of something that the giver has no power to guarantee will actually happen. However, in regard to our perseverance, when God promises something, it is bound to his character. Since he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, we can completely depend upon what he states, nothing more, nothing less. The confession continues to provide encouragement by reminding us that we are engraven upon the palm of his hands. This comes from Isaiah 46:19, when God speaks encouraging words through the prophet when he declares, "See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Now, while this illustration I'm going to make might be outdated pretty quickly, it still makes sense at the moment. Technology moves quickly on us. When you need to make a quick note and all you have is a ballpoint pen, the ballpoint pen's going away, what do you do? Well, you write on your hand, of course. That's what's available. This keeps that important message in front of us and easy to see. Thus, we won't forget the message. God has written the elect on his hand so he will never forget them. But it's not merely writing them down, but engraving or inscribing them. This is a permanent action, and this is quite an encouragement to us. He will not merely wash his hands and the ink runs away. The engraving stays there forever. And if our journey takes us through extremely difficult paths that try us to our core, we can rest in the truth that our names have been written in the book of life. We know our final destination. Paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. After establishing the doctrine in the first paragraph, the second paragraph looks at the basis or the grounds of perseverance. The first thing is a negative statement about what perseverance does not depend upon, namely, our own free will. This fact is actually quite a relief, because if my salvation did depend upon my will, I would be in constant fear that I could have a bad day, decide to hit the undo key and no longer be saved, and then suddenly be killed in a freak accident or die in an unsaved condition. We cannot in any way choose to undo the work of God in our lives. The confession then begins a longer and a very encouraging series of statements of the basis of our perseverance. The first basis is the immutability of the decree of election. We note that the decree itself is immutable. Those that have been elect cannot change. This election was made in eternity past, it has existed forever, and it will continue to exist forever. And this flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Once the saving love of God is directed upon a creature, that love will remain and abide upon that creature. It cannot be removed. God's love is as unchangeable as God is himself. This is a great encouragement to know that the Creator himself loves us and will never waver in that love. As I might waver in my love toward my wife or in my love toward my children, I am reminded of my weakness and of my need to look to Christ when I consider God's unending love for me. The second basis of perseverance is the work of Christ in accomplishing and applying redemption. This can be expanded into 4 points. First is the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. The merit of Christ consists of his role as our federal head. In this role, he stood in the stead of the elect and satisfied divine justice in his work. Christ took upon himself the work of redeeming the elect of the Father. Romans 5, 9, and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the intercession of Christ is ongoing ministry before the Father on behalf of those whom he redeemed. In John 17, we see how Christ prayed for the elect prior to his death. This prayer gives us an indication of how he continues to intercede now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. William Grinnell states in The Christian in Complete Armor, "Does Christ pray for us? Yea, does he not live to pray for us? Oh, how can children of so many prayers, nay, of such prayers, perish? Say not your weak faith shall perish till you hear that Christ has left praying or meets with a repulse." Of the 4 points that make up the second foundation of perseverance, the second item is union with Christ. Let's consider what the confession says elsewhere about this. In chapter 8, paragraph 7 on Christ, it says, "To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, uniting them to himself." In chapter 10, paragraph 1 on effectual calling, "And effectually drawing them to Jesus." And in justification, chapter 11, 1, "By imputing Christ's act of obedience to them." And on sanctification, chapter 13, paragraph 1, "They who are united to Christ." Regardless of where we look at our salvation, it is because of being united to Christ. All of the benefits we receive depend upon that union. Third is the oath of God. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 states this well. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The last of the 4 points is the abiding of his Spirit and the seed of God within them. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." The last point about perseverance relates to the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. The prophet Jeremiah gives us a declaration from God regarding a new covenant in chapter 31, verse 31, and then amplifies on it more in 42:40, where God says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." This covenant of grace provides for the continued and ongoing perseverance of the saints. None will fall away from or out of that covenant. In paragraph 3, our confession says, "And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." This last paragraph looks at the certainty of perseverance in the light of difficulties that we face and stumblings that may occur to us. The obstacles are familiar. They are the devil, the world, and the flesh. The devil is an active foe who endeavors to tempt and deceive believers. Peter reminded the saints to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The world is the culture around us, and the flesh is the strength of indwelling sin. The confession also expands to include the neglect of means of their preservation. If we fail to utilize the means that God provides to sustain us, we can only stumble and fall. If I declare that the church is full of hypocrites and thus stop going to church, then I will isolate myself from fellow believers, I will no longer be fed by the preaching of the word, and my faith will become puny and small. Any of these difficulties, the devil, the world, or the flesh, may result in a fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. This should exhort us to be diligent to maintain our faith, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When we backslide, there are consequences, and the most important one is listed first, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. When we consider how great and marvelous is our salvation, we should not want to incur God's displeasure. As believers, we know that God hates all sin. We should not willingly pursue it. Another consequence is that they will come to have their graces and comforts impaired. Our society has developed driving-related laws against driving while impaired. If an officer finds that you are impaired in your driving, the penalties can be quite stiff. How much worse to be living our spiritual lives while impaired? None of the graces of God will be quite as enjoyable and refreshing, and there is a sense of tension and separation between us and God. We may realize that our prayers are impaired. Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Even though we are children of God, a fall into sin can affect our prayers. The psalmist says in 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And certainly David had the comforts of the spirit impaired when he prays in Psalm 51:10 through 12, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." The Christian who backslides can also have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. Before David was confronted by the prophet and he continued to harbor his sin, it hurt him spiritually. He states in Psalm 32:3-4, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And through backsliding, believers can hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. In concluding this section, Sam Waldron exhorts, "Brethren, there is no guarantee that any one of us will not fall into such sins apart from perpetual watchfulness. You may be a Christian, but that does not exclude the possibility that you may damn your children, hurt others, bring judgments on yourself and family, and or have your assurance greatly weakened. Is it wise then, dear Christian, to go on indolent, sluggish, careless, neglectful in known duty? But there is a light at the end of the tunnel for the redeemed. The confession says, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. The confession echoes the same thought in the chapter on repentance in 15:2 when it says, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Scripture is clear that the true Christian can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. We must cling to this truth and never let it go. Just prior to his arrest, Jesus encouraged Peter that while he would stumble soon, his faith would remain. In Luke 22:32, Christ says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Notice first that Christ announced to Peter that he would deny him, but that Christ had already interceded for him. And Christ didn't merely tell Peter that he would come through this, but instructed him that when he came to his senses, that he would need to strengthen the brethren. Christ still had work for Peter even after he backslid. Let us remember Paul's words to the church in Philippi to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God will certainly preserve the elect. We have already looked at many ways that the Father, Son, and Spirit prepared, procured, and now preserve our salvation. What remains is for us to persevere in our faith. We are to be active and engaged in that faith. Sloth and indolence are not part of the Christian life. James P. Boyce mentioned several means by which we persevere. First is by faith. 1 Peter 1:5. Christians, by the power of God, are guarded through faith unto a salvation. 1 John 5:4. Whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. Second is by consecration to God. Because of the great privileges bestowed upon us, we must strive to walk as saints. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then in Ephesians 5:1-4. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. A third means is self-purification. In Romans 6:13, Paul says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perseverance of the saints is not merely eternal security. It is an active faith rooted firmly in the belief of a faithful, covenant-keeping God. The object of our faith is a lighthouse in the midst of a stormy sea as we endeavor to navigate safely toward shore. In the midst of our struggles against the flesh, the world, and the devil, we have a settled steadfastness and a firm direction as we press on toward the celestial city. I'll close by reading the final words of the first paragraph. He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for all that you do in our lives, and we are especially thankful for the salvation that you have wrought in us. And Lord, we are thankful that you continue to intercede on our behalf. You continue to strengthen us and encourage us. You have not left us on our own. We're thankful that in all parts of our salvation, from beginning to end and the entire process, that you sustain us. We pray that you would encourage us to be diligent in our faith, to actively work toward our salvation with fear and trembling, as the scripture says, and that we would be encouraged in that process. We pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes on Christ, and we pray that when we do stumble and fall, that you would pick us up, that you would help us to quickly come back to you as a loving Father and into your loving arms, and be able to once again walk with you and be able to point others towards you as well. We pray that you continue to be with us as we come to the Lord's table shortly, and that you would bless that time of remembrance of what you have done in procuring that salvation for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.